All right, so if you can't tell, we're going to be studying work tonight. And for our fall series, for the past couple of months, we've taken a closer look at these foundational truths for a faithful life.
We explored how God's glory is primary, and that then infiltrates every aspect of our life. It shapes our convictions. It determines our priorities. It inspires us to grow. It molds how we relate with one another and etc. Well, tonight we turn to one of the biggest parts of our daily lives, which is, as no surprise, our work. Our work. So whether you're studying, interning, part-time, full-time, work fills most of your waking hours. And if the gospel is foundational for us as Christians, it must dictate not only Sunday worship, but Monday work. Now, when the Bible talks about work, it speaks in a category larger than just merely having a job. Scripture uses the idea of vocation. Vocation. Find responsibility. For some of you, it's being a student or in between jobs. For others, it's caring for patients, managing projects. So vocation certainly includes your job, but listen, it's so much more than just that. It could also be your singleness, your ministry in church. Vocation is honoring God wherever He has placed you in your current season of life. And that's why our topic tonight applies to every single one of us in this room. Because from the very beginning, work was always intended to be a part of our vocation. You think of Genesis. Genesis 2, God put Adam in the garden. Why? Not to lounge around, not to play and pet all the animals, but to work it. Not as punishment, but privilege. We were created to reflect His glory through meaningful, creative, productive labor. Work is one way we mirror and honor the God who works. But then what happens? Genesis 3, sin enters the world and things go haywire. Work becomes cursed. It's frustrating, exhausting. Thorns grow up in our fields, and then thorns grow up in our hearts. And because of sin, some begin to worship work, while others completely abandon it, despising it. Fast forward, Jesus comes. And Jesus comes not only to redeem sinners, but to redeem purpose. I want you to flip really quick. Beginning in verse 8, Paul writes this: For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's usually the two verses we memorize. But we shouldn't stop there, because Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 10, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So did you see that? You weren't saved by good works, by your good works, but you were certainly saved for good works. Now, what does this look like? Well, Paul will teach us this tonight in our passage. You just flip over to the two more books. We'll be in Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Let's pray. God, we ask for your help now, that as we approach your word, you would whittle away, chip away any resistance, that we would be soft and humble before your word, that you would make us more and more like Christ, that you would show us how to properly steward and handle all the work that has been entrusted to us, that we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll start with a little story time. My first job in high school was arguably my best. And so I roamed the floor like I owned the place. I had a price gun holstered and a purple apron on. Try not to get too jealous, but I once worked at Bed Bath Beyond for 2 weeks. And then I quit because I was bored. Bed Bath & Beyond eventually went bankrupt in 2023, and their fate was sealed when I left decades ago. But in addition to retail, I also worked in tech, graphic design, online advertising, before leaving the corporate world to pursue full-time ministry. And here's what I discovered as I reflect back upon all my vast work experience. That my approach to work before ministry was pretty much the same as my approach to work in ministry. Becoming a pastor, your responsibilities may change, but you carry, guess what, the same heart into each role. Who you are tomorrow is shaped by the habit you're forming today. Whether you're in grad school, a barista, OT, or pastor. As Christians, our work is never detached from our faith. No, one of the primary ways we live out the gospel is through the way we work. Work is worship. And that's what the Apostle Paul unfolds in our passage in Colossians. Now, before we dive in, it helps to situate ourselves in this book. Paul is writing to a young church being lured to something more. They're thinking to themselves, super spirituality, mystical experiences, more rules to follow. That's the secret to Christianity, at least the godly kind, supreme. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul establishes the lordship of Christ by bombarding them with rich, dense theology, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who cancels our debts and reconciles us by his blood. And then in chapter 3 and 4, Paul pivots and gets really practical. If Christ is indeed Lord over everything, then this has to have ramifications. It has to be evident in every aspect, every factor of our lives. He is to be Lord over our minds and thoughts, our speech and behavior, our relationships. And Paul shows us what it looks like for the lordship of Christ to reach and touch the places we spend the majority of our time. Now you'll notice Paul uses the language of bondservants, masters, and we don't have time to get into all the historical background, but this is very different than American slavery. So that's just a disclaimer. Roman slavery often involved contracted services, educated workers, and sometimes even passed towards freedom. It functioned closer to an employer-employee relationship, which is why the principle that Paul provides here applies to how we work today. Our text will supply us with three qualities that ought to mark every Christian's work. Three qualities that ought to mark every Christian's work: purity, passion, and perspective. So first, we must work with purity. Work with purity, a sincere heart. Now, when Paul talks about work, he doesn't start with job 2. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Who do you work for? Who do you work for? Paul only provides two options. You either work as a people pleaser or as a God pleaser. You either seek the approval of man or you live out of the fear of the Lord. Those are the only two possibilities on the table. And Paul uses this very vivid word to capture the crux of the matter: eye service. It's literally a compound word, a combination of I and slave. In other words, someone who works only when they're being watched becomes enslaved to the kind of enslavement I had to endure growing up. What am I talking about? Talking about playing piano. The bane of my existence, the rite of passage for any good, obedient Asian kid, but I hated it, okay? My parents forced me to spend hours practicing scales, drilling techniques, trying to master different musical pieces. And just to set the record straight, I sucked, okay? I was not some piano virtuoso. I said I practiced for hours, but I actually cheated. I was a people pleaser. My strategy was all in the timing. 5 minutes before my parents left, I would start practicing. But then immediately stopped after the garage doors closed so that I could rush back to watching TV and eating tasty snacks. And once I heard the garage door opening again, I would rush back to the piano bench pretending I had been hammering away for the last 3 hours. Splash some water on my face to make it look like I was sweaty from focusing so hard. And I get it now in hindsight. It's just over the top. It's too much. But what drove my deception? I was ruled by what was pleasing in the eyes of my parents. My work was dictated by who I was trying to impress. And sure, this is a lighthearted example, no big deal, but what starts in childhood piano practice doesn't stay in childhood. It grows. It spills over. That left unchecked, it can carry over into sports, school, church, and certainly the working world. You know, you might fool everyone around you, but Paul says, the Lord sees, not as man sees. And I think this is particularly poignantly challenging today because many of us can work, be sent while shopping online, taking a nap, or signing off early. And then there's ChatGPT. AI makes it so easy to multiply your output with very little input. But sincerity, listen, sincerity means you work the same way when no one is watching as when your boss is hovering over your shoulder. Sincerity means logging your hours accurately when no one's checking. It's giving your full attention during the meetings instead of multitasking on your laptop. It is owning your mistakes instead of shifting the blame. Praxis, who do you work for? For those in school, are you studying for the approval of your parents or for the glory of God? For those in cubicles, are you laboring for the praise of your colleagues or the praise of God? Be brutally honest. Examine your heart. Realize working for a paycheck now becomes working for a bigger one later. But a sincere heart keeps you on the narrow, beaten path. It prevents you. It guards you from making too little or too much of your job, from being idle at work, and from making an idol of it. Now, sincerity doesn't start and stop at the office door. It's about, again, the heart that walks in and out with you. It shows up everywhere. So can I gently prod and ask, are you sincere here? Are you sincere here? When you serve in the church, is it to impress others or is it to exalt Christ? When you share in your small groups, is it to sound godly or to actually seek God? Friends, cultivate sincerity here, arena, to put the worth of God on display. Paul says the goal, our aim, is to please Him. Consider that. What if you filtered all of your ambitions, all of your desires through that? How might you please God through your school assignment or work presentation? How might you honor Him in your interactions with complaining coworkers or mean supervisors with their mean words? How might you declare His goodness and sovereignty when deadlines are approaching and everyone else is snappy or freaking out? When the heart is sincere, work stops being an obstacle to worship, and it becomes an opportunity to worship. Because here's the irony. When your aim is to please God, you ask certainly the Heavenly One over us. Sincerity and obedience is produced not by keeping your eyes on them, but upon Christ, your true master. So, beloved, work. Work with purity. Second, Paul charges us to work with passion. Work with passion, a diligent heart. The apostle now moves from why we work to how we work. Look at verse 23. It says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. God is far less concerned with what you do than how you do it. The scope is breathtaking because it's broad, right? There's no limits here. Whatever you do, not just the work you enjoy or the work you find satisfying, but all of it is to be done how heartily. Part, the deepest core of who you are, from your heart and soul. Paul is being very profound here. He's insightful. There's the pitfall of making an idol of your job, to tie your worth to your work. But Christians, he says, don't work for identity. We work from identity, from a soul that has been redeemed by the Lord and is now for the Lord in everything, including our work. So that means diligence then isn't mainly about grit or personality type. It flows out of who you are in Christ. This is crucial to understand, so I want to slow us down. Tim Keller, he calls this the challenge of the work under the work. The work under the work. It's the invisible, emotional, and spiritual weight we put on that they belong. Every grade feels like a verdict, either confirming or denying that they're smart enough. A professional takes every project personally because their sense of worth is on the line. If you mess up, it doesn't only mean that you made a mistake, it means you are a mistake. Can you see how overwhelming, how exhausting this is, right? When your work has to justify your existence, you're not working from the soul. You are working from striving, from a position of lack. You're either always on the verge of burnout because you are constantly trying to prove yourself, or you are constantly paralyzed because you are scared, crippled by failure and being exposed. So you check your email at 11 p.m., not because work demands it, but because your anxiety does. You refresh. The truth is that no amount of success will ever truly satisfy. Harold Abrahams, the Olympic runner, admitted, I have 10 seconds. I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Consider that. 10 seconds on the track to prove that his life mattered. And what happens when those 10 seconds are over? What happens when you cross that finish line and the applause dies down? Well, you have to run again and again and again. You're never free. But there is another way. Eric Liddell, another runner of his era and a Christian, said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. It's a completely different paradigm. Same sport, same passion, and that freed him to diligently use the gifts that God had blessed him with in the place that God had put him. As Keller says, Abraham's was weary even when he rested. Liddell was rested even when he ran. That is the difference, friends, between working for identity and working from identity. The only escape from the crushing weight is leaning fully upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That on the cross, when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he put an end to the cycle of trying to earn approval. Your justification was completed at Calvary. The verdict is already in. Christian, you work now not to achieve righteousness, but to express it. Not to earn God's favor or smile, but because you already have it. You are already accepted in Christ. So therefore, you're liberated. You can give your best effort and then sleep peacefully, knowing your worth isn't riding on whether your project soars or flops. You can work with joy instead of stress, with diligence instead of desperation. And that truth follows you into every kind of work that you do. Our temptation is that we often divide work into the sacred and the secular, thinking that teaching the Bible, well, that's something that really pleases God. Teaching the Bible is better than filling spreadsheets, answering emails. But Paul here, he draws a different line. He doesn't divide work into sacred and secular. He divides it into Christ-centered and self-centered. You see that in the text? If you work from the soul as for the Lord, it's all worship. Be the worst pastor ever because you are working for your own gain, according to your own agenda. I'm reminded of a Christian who spent most of his workday just reading the Bible and sharing the gospel, but during company time. These are noble desires, honorable things, but he was convicted when a coworker finally said, "Why would I listen to your God when you won't even listen to our boss?" He was blasted, a poor witness, and it was a needed rebuke. So he began coming early before work hours to read the Bible in the morning. He shared the gospel over lunch, honoring Christ by honoring his employer. Listen, if your company is paying you to work and you spend half the day listening to sermons and evangelizing to others, that's not worship. In that moment, the way you honor him is by doing the work he is giving you with diligence, with integrity. This is why Christians can work with passion, even in the most tedious, mundane tasks. As Martin Luther said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Paul ties diligence directly to devotion. How you work is always connected to who you are, and it's me. You're confused. How did Pastor Allen get my number? Well, through the church planning, the planning center app. It's my favorite. But let's say I straight up ask you, hey, can you come over to my house to take out my trash and to make my bed? What would you say? Absolutely not. A trash pastor can take out his own trash, right? I know, pretty ungodly of you. But imagine your phone rings, and the voice on the other end is, "Hi, Shohei Ohtani." You're confused, like, how did Shohei get my number? I don't know either. This is just a sermon illustration. But if Ohtani straight up asks you, "Hey, can you come over to my house to take out my trash and to make my bed?" What would you say? Absolutely. When and where? You would do the best job of your life, polishing the trash can, fluffing the pillows a billion times. Why? What's small or insignificant? You're more likely to what? To blow them off or to mail it in. But if it's someone you respect and fear, like for me, if it was Pastor Kim or Janet, I am doing the best job possible. The reason this verse, I think, is so convicting is because it's so short and straightforward. There's no getting around it. There's no beating around the bush. It tackles you head on. Work heartily as for the Lord. Praxis, in the grand scheme of things, we all have the same boss. We just have different job descriptions. The apostle guards us from overwork and underwork. He charges us to wholehearted work. You know, our society swings between hustle culture and quiet quitting. Our society says you got to either grind it out and be ultra productive, all of our might, all of our strength, and then to rest confident in God's grace. Now, if we are going to be diligent, we also need to be diligently fighting one of its primary enemies, laziness. Laziness. Now, when I say this, I don't mean the cartoon version of lying flat on a couch surrounded by potato chips. No, some of the hardest workers I know are lazy, not because they're doing nothing, but because they work so hard at things that don't matter. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:11. Paul says this, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Hear that contrast? Not busy at work with the work that God has entrusted to you, but your busy bodies. You're preoccupied with what's next vacation while neglecting the work God has entrusted to you. Laziness is just another form of unbelief, forgetting that God is worthy of our diligence. And I think for our demographic, we are particularly susceptible to this. Being a young adult affords you tremendous freedom. No parent hounding you, no one forcing you to be disciplined. And my concern is that some of you may be nurturing habits of laziness that will bleed into every space, including the workplace. Look, if an open schedule and a cushy work-life balance, if it doesn't motivate diligence today, a 9-to-5 and a strict boss won't suddenly motivate you tomorrow. You don't become diligent by accident. So search, you can be showing up to class, engaging, learning, not because degrees are everything, but because God is. If you're employed, are you the kind of worker whose effort, reliability, character, it forces people to ask, what's going on here? Who is the God that they serve? The best workers make the best witnesses. And we of all people should understand this the most. There are greater things at stake than a career or salary. There is truth to learn, people to love, the lost to reach, work to be done, and God to glorify. So work heartily as for the Lord, because only Christians can do that. Now, diligence requires vision. We need to see past the immediate to the eternal. And that's where, in a manner that brings him glory. And God is also kind to reward sincere and diligent labor. Again, there's a caveat. You are not saved by work. Salvation, as we read, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't earn it. Scripture is abundantly clear. But Scripture also teaches that God is good, that God enjoys blessing his people, especially the faithful. God graciously rewards those who obey and serve him. Think of it as encouragement, extra motivation. Look at verse 24. So here we go. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Paul brings this section to a close with hope and warning. He lifts and still walk away with absolutely nothing. But for the first time ever, Paul announces something remarkable, startling. Slaves will receive an inheritance. The lowest servant is promised a reward by the highest king. What is this reward? Well, the Bible speaks of many blessings. The joy of having God's commendation, a greater capacity to enjoy who he is and what he's done, more responsibilities when Jesus returns and rules in his kingdom. And if that sounds less appealing, less exciting than cold hard cash and a huge house, That may reveal what our hearts truly treasure. Because for Paul, the promise of reward was compelling enough for him to declare, God will reward us so richly then that we will only have wish we had served him more faithfully now. Our ultimate performance review is not written here on earth, but in heaven. You know, most people work for what they can see. Job security, pay bump, a line on their resume. But Christians, we work for what we cannot see. We look past the office, past the compensation package, past our supervisor, and straight to Jesus Christ and his coming. Seeing him as a master who rewards changes then the way we endure the pressures of work. Maybe you have a boss who takes credit for your work, or you're passed over for the promotion you deserve. A godly perspective keeps you from crumbling under unfair treatment because Christ is the one who will judge. It guards you from cutting corners because Christ will require a reckoning. Press on. Our world measures success by platform, position, by public results. God measures success by private faithfulness, consistent obedience. Some of the most rewarded saints in eternity will not be mega pastors or industry leaders whose names are recognized by everyone, but believers who have served Christ in complete obscurity. It'll be the nurse who prayed for her patients, the customer service rep who was composed and gracious when yelled at, the teacher who cared for her students when no one thanked her, the stay-home mom, resilient. Their names may never be known outside a small circle. The world may never applaud such people. They're a dime a dozen. But Christ sees them, and Christ will reward. Praxis, you don't need a big job to receive. Job, in your aspirations, are you chasing prestige or faithfulness? Do you determine the value of what you do by what pays off today or what lasts forever? Hidden obedience matters to God. And in his kingdom, the smallest act will be rewarded and remembered forever. Paul adds a sober balance to this in verse 25. He says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. God isn't fooled by titles and accolades. His eyes pierce through the schemes of the dishonest, the shortcuts of the cheat. There will be accountability, a final reckoning, that whether manager or intern, VP or janitor, the judge of all the earth shows no favoritism. God keeps perfect, but will repay. And yet, if you've experienced injustice in the workplace, exploitation, discrimination, slander, this verse promises that justice will be served. He sees, he will set it right. And ultimately, that's where our hope lies, in him. The greatest blessing is not what God gives, it's who God gives. If you examine our passage, Paul centers the whole paragraph around one line. It says, you are serving the Lord Christ. Jesus himself is the master you serve. And he modeled what it looked like to be a good worker. He is the perfect worker who said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He is the diligent server who accomplished the work the Father gave him. He is the risen Lord whom the Father highly exalted. Going away in the new creation, it will finally become what it was always meant to be. Isaiah 65 pictures the new heavens and the new earth, with God's people building houses and planting vineyards, enjoying the fruit of their labor without frustration, without futility. No thorns, no toxic work environment, no unreasonable bosses or impossible deadlines, just joy. Productive, meaningful, satisfying work under God's beaming face. And until then, history reminds us that God prepares his people in unspectacular, unnoticed places. Before John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he was a tinker. He was a guy who repaired pots and pans. Before William Carey became the father of modern missions, the early work, though, was not wasted. It humbled them. It formed them. It trained them for what God would later give to them. So Praxis, before you accomplish great things for the Lord, be faithful to glorify him in the small. You may never stand behind a pulpit, but God has placed a pulpit in front of you every single day. It's your desk, your clinic, your work site, your classroom. That is where your faith is expressed, where worship is revealed. So serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Work with purity, passion, perspective until the day you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. God, we are reminded of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. And our vocation in life is to echo that gospel message by our integrity, our diligence, the sincerity of our heart to honor you, Lord, that you might be praised, that people might consider the work of redemption because they have seen how it has transformed us. And so, Lord, help us as a fellowship group to edify and encourage one another, to work in a way that is distinct, that shows that we have been set apart and saved by a good and gracious master. Help us, we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we close our time with musical